First Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant word to his people in every age. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. But this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I will admit to you, I am not looking forward at all to the 2008 presidential elections. I am not a prophet. I do not claim to be one. But I tend to think that once again, the American people are going to be presented with a choice between bad and worse in the presidential nominees. And I fear that this time America is going to get the leadership she deserves rather than the leadership that she needs. Now, let's say I'm right. Let's assume that worse beats bad and we get worse as a president. All right. Note that I'm not saying here who I think worse is and so on. How should we react to that? How should we react if our decision about what has happened is that worse has prevailed, that the president who was elected is going to be a terrible president, perhaps even a persecutor of the church in some ways? Do I have a right then to say, if that's my assessment, that's not my president? Do I have a right to rebel under those circumstances? Do I have a right to begin my own kind of campaign of civil disobedience against the authority of whoever it is the American people elect? Well, brothers and sisters, as much as I might want to in the flesh, the answer to that question is no, I do not have that right granted to me. And far from having an individual right of rebellion accorded to me, I am told again and again in scriptures that as a Christian, my calling is actually to submit. And that is what, once again, Peter is telling us in these verses. Now, perhaps as you're sitting there, you're listening to this and you're thinking, yeah, well, that was okay in Peter's day. That was all right for him in the first century, because Peter didn't have to deal with the terribly corrupt and oppressive and evil politicians we do. And you can fill in the blank with whatever politician you want. And if your personal bugbear is Hillary Clinton or Dick Cheney or whoever, fill in the blank. Peter didn't have to deal with X. He didn't have to deal with evil on that scale. Oh, no, no, no. It's far worse now. Well, before you go down that particular road, brothers and sisters, and I know most of you know this, but the head of government in Peter's day was a man by the name of Nero. He was the Roman emperor. And of course, Nero is a name that's become synonymous with evil and with corruption. And Peter was not naive, far from it. He knew the corruption of Nero's government. He's writing, for instance, this letter to the Christians from Rome itself. And he calls the city Babylon. That's how he describes it in his closing greeting. So he knew exactly how sinful and corrupt and wicked that particular city and how corrupt Nero's government was at every single level. And remember this, Peter himself was a man who knew what unjust persecution by a corrupt government felt like, looked like. He was a man who had grown up in a country that was occupied and oppressed by a foreign power. He had been subjected in his own experience of government, local and national, to a never-ending stream of bad and vicious and corrupt governors. Peter himself had been dragged before the rulers of the Jews and beaten merely for preaching the good news and healing in the name of Jesus Christ. Who could be offended by such things? And yet they were and commanded him, "Don't do this." Peter was a man who, as he wrote these words, had been seized prior to this by Herod and imprisoned and was about to be executed before he was miraculously delivered by an angel. So yes, Peter had seen and experienced bad government and persecution for all of his life in ways that we can't even think of or dream of living as free Americans as we do in this country. And who is he writing to? Who is he addressing these words to? He is addressing them to Christians who are about to enter into a time of merciless, unjust persecution, and a persecution that will stretch out for almost 300 years. Very difficult circumstances. And surely if anyone ever had a right to rebel, it was these people. And yet that is not Peter's message to them. Peter's message is submit to all the authorities who are over you. Not zealously safeguard your rights. Look for opportunities to rebel. Don't take nothing from nobody, people. That is not what Peter says. He says, submit. Now, why was Peter able to do that? Was Peter writing these things because he was kind of a Casper Milquetoast character? Yeah, you remember the old cartoons? Casper Milquetoast was this incredibly soft character who was always subservient, always a doormat. Well, that wasn't Peter at all, obviously. Peter was a fiery character. You can't be acquainted with anything that he does in Scripture without realizing that. You recall when the soldiers came to seize Jesus at Gethsemane, there is Peter. Okay, one of 12 men, but he's ready to start the rebellion right there and then. He seizes his sword. He chops off the high priest's servant's ear right there. He's willing to be a one-man rebellion all by himself. This was a man who openly defied the orders of the Sanhedrin. When they told Peter to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, he said, we must obey God rather than man. No, no, no. Peter was plenty defiant. Plenty stubborn. I mean, here was a man. Consider this. Peter was not above saying, not so, Lord, to God himself. So a willingness to stand against authority is not lacking in Peter. There is no lack of fire and resolve and stubbornness in this apostle. But what had changed Peter's opinion about submission forever was probably when Jesus had said to him, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And what did Peter say? But the man who is able with a single word to still the storm, to still the sea, to put to flight demons, a man who was able to walk right through the midst of a mob of bloodthirsty people. He saw this man who was all-powerful submitting to being bound, submitting to being led away by a group of men whom he had knocked over simply by saying, I am he, when they asked, where's Jesus? He watched this ultimate act of submission going on. And Peter further watches that man Jesus underwent beatings and underwent humiliations and a farcical trial and then submitted to the cruelest form of capital punishment that the Roman Empire could dream up. He watched all of this. And recollecting what had occurred later on, he must have thought at some point of the words in Isaiah 53. Would you turn there with me, brothers and sisters? These words we know were written 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And yet they are a poignant testimony of what it was Christ was going to do. We read there, starting with verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Jesus saw in the submission of Christ an act by which the gates of heaven were being opened wide, by which men were being granted a salvation they could never obtain themselves, by which atonement for sins was being made for the people of God, and that not by an act of defiance, not by an act of rebellion, but by an act of submission to the most terrible, awful inequity that has ever been rendered to a man. Through that injustice that Jesus endured, he paid the price of justice for all of us. That was how God ordered it. And so here is my first application. And I will admit to you, it is a hard one. Brothers and sisters, what Peter learned and what we need to learn was that true Christian strength is not seen in rebellion. It is seen in submission. Rebellion is at the heart of every sin. Rebellion was the cause of the fall. Your biggest problem and your children's biggest problem, and I know as parents you'll know the truth of this immediately, is by nature you are rebels. By nature you are not inclined to submit to any external authority, be it man or God. Being a rebel is therefore easy for us. It comes with our very nature. We come predisposed to rebellion. It is submitting that is hard. And in fact, submitting is so hard that it is only after we have been born again that we are able to submit to God. It is only after we have been born again that our rebellion against God and His good government finally ends, and we are able to begin to obey His commandments in truth and sincerity. Now, Peter knows that the Christian's calling is to follow Jesus Christ, to follow His example, to take up the cross and go after Him, to die to self and therefore to submit to authority. But he knows how hard that is going to be, even for regenerate people, even for people who should know better. So he gives them three reasons to encourage their submission, to encourage your submission. And the first and the paramount reason is this, that we submit not for the sake of men. We submit for the Lord's sake. In other words, brothers and sisters, your submission to the authorities, your obedience to them, whether they be authorities like your parents, authorities like the elders of the church, authorities like your bosses or commanders of work, or the civil magistrates, all of those people are to be submitted to as an act of obedience to the Lord. It is not rendered ultimately to those people. Yes, you have a commander-in-chief. But your ultimate commander-in-chief is a much higher power. It is the Lord whom you submit to. And I will freely admit myself that I feel the chafe of that submission all the time. When April 15th, I've stated this a lot, rolls around, man, rebellion wells up in my heart in a major way. I'm full of rebellious thoughts. I think to myself, this is unjust. This is wrong. But yet, what do? I sign the check to the IRS, I send it off, and I say, I have to do this because my Lord has instructed me, render unto Caesar. It may be legislative theft, but nonetheless, it is something that I'm called upon to do. And I'm merely giving Caesar his due. Therefore, I will do it because I am submitting to God in this. It is an act of piety. Now, the second reason is because it is God who has given us the government for the suppression of evil and the encouragement of good in the midst of a fallen world. That is why He gave us many forms of government. It is for the suppressing of sin that is so prevalent within our world. Even bad government, consider this, is better than no government. And have you ever noticed that all the anarchists who so fill the Western world, the sickly kind of anemic intelligentsia types who gather whenever the World Bank gets together, or the industrial nations talk about anything, and they riot and they so on. Have you ever considered who it is who's going to protect them if they ever got their way? I mean, these are not the strongest and most thuggish members of our community, generally speaking. Nobody's going to defend them from the brutes once the government is gone. In fact, God has given them the very government that they're trying to tear down. God does that. He gives us families. He gives us civil government. He gives us the church for the suppression of evil and for the protection of the weak in our society. Now, the power that God has given the government, and this is very important to know, is not limitless. The authority that governors have is not self-derived. There is no divine right of kings, no matter what the kings of the 17th century asserted. Man has no authority in and of himself. This is one of the great errors of our age. We view power as either being self-derived, okay? There's an inherent power that men have, or we view it as something that is communally granted, okay? That 51% of us get together and we grant power to a particular authority, so the power is derived from the people. That is not true, brothers and sisters. The only power and authority that there is in this world is either derived from God or it doesn't exist. Because ultimately, He is sovereign over all things, and the dominion that men have in the world is all from Him. We derive all power and authority from the one who has given all power and authority to His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus tells the church in Matthew 28. And that is why He can commission the church to go into the world. I have been granted by my Father all power and authority. Therefore, I give you this commission. I grant you a measure of that power to declare my commandments, to declare my gospel. That's the power that the gospel has. And therefore, good government, whether it be in the home, the church, the legislature, has to be government according to God's rules. And when government exceeds God's rules or goes against God's rules, it becomes tyrannical, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, or whether it be in the legislature. Tyrants are men who attempt to enforce their own opinions, their own edicts, when they are not gods, by the weight and power of their own personalities. Even pastors are subject to that. My own authority as an elder in Christ's church, as a shepherd, is not limitless. And that's for your own good, too. My power is absolutely constrained by this book here, by God's word. I may not command you to do anything that God's word does not tell you to do. And therefore, you need to be familiar with this book. You need to be absolutely clear on what I do and do not have a right to command, to teach, to declare with authority from the pulpit. I cannot tell you to do anything that God has not commanded. But if I do tell you to do something that God has commanded, you should listen. And not because I am an authority, but because I am Christ's ambassador, and He is the great authority who has commanded you to do these things, and because you can be assured that they are for your own good. If God has commanded you to do something, will it work to evil in your life? The answer is always no. No. Therefore, you know that you can obey a commandment given by God, and we should be able to do so cheerfully, knowing that even if it may bring a temporary hardship, for instance, in the Psalms, we are told that a good man is one who, for instance, pays the debts that he has sworn to pay, even when it hurts him financially to do so. That he will be blessed for living that kind of life. That is a difficult thing to do in those circumstances. But if an authority tells you to do that which is against the law of God, you may be a small child or a great figure, an authority in your own world, you must still answer the same way. You must answer the way Peter himself did when the Sanhedrin told them to stop teaching in God's name. You have to say, we ought to obey God rather than man in that situation. Because no one can command you to do that which goes against God's law. For the Christian, therefore, there is no such thing as I was only following orders as an excuse for your behavior. Or I was only obeying the law. When you do something that goes against God's word, we must not do that. Even if the government commands us to do something that is against God's word, we must not do it. The commands of other men can never be an excuse for your own sin, even if they are enforced with the threat of death behind them. I know that too is a very difficult thing. But let me give you for instance, in that particular situation. Most of you know the story of the Ten Boom family, Corey and her own family, how this is a Dutch watchmaker's family, a devout and pious family who loved the Lord, who loved His word. And they lived at a time when Holland was occupied by the Nazis. And, of course, the Nazis began the process of rounding up the Jews to send them away to death camps to be murdered. Now, many of the Ten Boom's neighbors went along with this. They're only Jews. Let's not rock the boat. Let's get along with them. Let's assist them in this process so that bad things don't happen to us in our community. So they assisted the Germans in small ways. Many of them did. The Ten Boom said no. God's word tells us that we must never assist in the process of murder. Rather, we must work against that. So what did they do? They hid Jews. They did everything that they could to thwart the evil purposes of the magistrate. They did not comply with the commands of the government, and they were right to do so. We should be willing to do that. In fact, it was those soldiers and police who did round them up and murder them who were doing the devil's work in the world. That was an awful, awful thing. And those who did it were very, very wrong. We should be willing to trust the Lord in moments like that and say, I will obey God rather than men, and to do that which is difficult, even when it may cost us or our families their lives. Remember, brothers and sisters, there is no one who ultimately has ever lost anything by obeying the Lord and His commands. No one. Even if we lose our lives, what are we doing but merely passing into the presence of the Lord, passing through the veil of grace, and being blessed abundantly in that? Now, the third reason to submit is an apologetic one. It's a reason that helps us to convey the faith to others, to make a defense of the faith once for all given to the saints. It is this: as we submit, we are showing the evidences of the great change I spoke about last week. As we submit to the government, we are showing that Christians should be the best citizens of them all. And that happened in the Roman Empire. For instance, the Christians would not burn a pinch of incense to Caesar because they would not worship Caesar. They would not make that declaration that the rest of the inhabitants of the empire thought was no big deal to burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. They would not do that because they knew that there was one God and that his son is named Jesus Christ and Jesus is Lord. And so therefore they would not profane his name by giving worship to any man. And yet, while the Romans accused them of being rebels because of that, of being seditious because of that, of encouraging treason because of that, the evidence went right against it. The evidence was that they were the best citizens of all in the empire. Whereas what the Romans experienced was that many of their colonies or areas under their control where the men were burning the pinches and incense of Caesar were at the same time working overtime to rebel against the very authority that they were claiming to worship. But they found that the Christians in their midst were the best of all citizens. And you see that again and again. For instance, when the Jews rebelled in 66 AD against the power of Rome, the Christians within the Jewish community did not. The Christians in Jerusalem, for instance, which was at that time the heart of the church, fled from Jerusalem. Fled from those areas of Palestine and Judea. And were not involved in the rebellion. And God used that to save them. When the judgment of God fell through the hand of the Roman Empire upon Jerusalem, the Christians were not included in that. Because they had remembered what Christ had said, and they fled to the hills when they saw the danger approaching. And they knew that in doing so, they were obeying the Lord's commands to submit to the authorities that were over them. They fled so that they would not have to fight against the authorities, and that had a great effect on individual citizens, even though it did not end their persecution. Now today, obviously, brothers and sisters, in this country and throughout the world, Christians are once again being spoken evil of. And for the most part being spoken of evil in an evil way, unjustly. But brothers and sisters, I tell you this, a David Koresh-style defiance will not help in that process. In fact, it will make us stench in the nostrils of the world. That's all it will do. It will not help to silence the evil speech. But if Christians are always and everywhere seen as the best of citizens, what a difference that would make. If there was such an abundant difference in each of your homes that people couldn't help but notice it. Help but notice what a light you were in the world. How different the ordering of your family was. How different your spirit was compared to other people. That you weren't constantly grumbling against your boss. I was speaking to just on Saturday with one of the elders about the spirit of resentment that now pervades the workforce. How dare you ask me to work for my pay? I should just get the paycheck, for heaven's sake. I am worthy. That's the kind of, and when you tell somebody to do something, all right, I'll do it this one time. And that's the kind of attitude. I saw it developing when I was in the workforce. We had people in the government sector we couldn't even tell to do anything. You know, we viewed them as non-functional people. They were just there. You kind of moved around and you get the job done. But that's becoming more and more pervasive. Well, brothers and sisters, that should not be your spirit because you're not working for the government. You're not working for men. You are working to give glory to God. And to proclaim his name openly through the way you live your life. Be a soldier to the glory of God. Be a doctor to the glory of God. Be a factory worker to the glory of God. Whatever you do, if it's a lawful occupation, obviously you can't be a thief to the glory of God. But if it is a lawful occupation, you can do it to the glory of God. And you should do it to the glory of God. And it will be a tremendous thing when other people ask you, all right, I hate my job. You're doing the same job I'm doing. Why don't you hate your job? And then you're able to tell them that the difference lies in what Christ has done in you. And there are those opportunities to do that. We miss them because we're not living the way we should be. Now, as I said, Peter knew how hard this submission is. So in verse 16, he goes ahead and answers a Christian's objection. Okay? A Christian might come after hearing this and say, look, I have Christian liberty. I have freedom in Christ. Why should I submit to any man? I am free in Jesus Christ. I'm not under the law. I am freed from its restraints. Why should I submit? And Peter says, the freedom that Christ has purchased for you is not freedom to sin. Right? For one thing, you are not freed entirely from all the constraints of the law. The interesting thing is that it is only after you become a Christian that you are finally able to obey God's commandments. In any sense, You are finally able to keep the law in certain senses. You will never do so perfectly. And your justification can never in any sense rest upon your law keeping. But if Jesus was a keeper of all of God's law in every one of its aspects, and we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then we too should be looking to the moral law to show us how we can be more Christ-like. Obviously, the ceremonial law is over. The civil law was for Israel, but Christ's moral laws go on forever. There will never be a time when adultery is good. There will never be a time when murder is good, when it is not against God's law. Therefore, listen to God's law and conform your life by it. You who are Christians who have been regenerated have the ability to do so. It'll be a struggle, and the struggle is the sign of your life. Because the remnants of corruption don't want to be conformed to the law. But the freedom Christ has purchased for us is not freedom to sin, that grace may abound. Last week we talked about how appalling that idea was. May it never be, was what Paul said. But rather, Christ himself kept the law and died and purchased you by his own blood. That was the price of your salvation. Christ's willingness to submit on your part. Christ's willingness to submit to death in your place. We are Christ's purchased possessions, therefore. We are bondservants, slaves. Paul, the greatest of the apostles, has no problem addressing the people as and saying, I'm a doulos of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of Christ. You should all be douloi, slaves of Jesus Christ. Because slavery to Jesus is freedom indeed. But freedom under the yoke of sin, now that's real bondage. That's what we need to understand. So, we are Christ's precious possessions, and now we can serve him by serving the authorities that Jesus Christ has given. And in fact, in keeping with Paul's admonition to submit, we have also his submission, his call to submit to one another, not just authorities with power, but to one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to die to self and be willing to submit to others. Peter explicitly says, don't just honor the authorities, respect all men, because all men, brothers and sisters, are created in the image of God. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ is another thing he says. Love the members of the church. And trust me, you will never be able to fully submit to your brothers and sisters if you do not love them. The slave obeys his master because he is fearful of punishment. The son obeys his master because he loves him, because he knows that he is good. You will be finding it easy to submit to your husbands, easy to submit to the authorities in the church if you love them. And of course, it's much easier if they love you too. There is that mutual love that makes submission easy. But even if they don't, brothers and sisters, regardless of the way that they treat you, we are to submit to them. Jesus Christ, you remember, told the apostles, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And what he was talking about there was that within Roman law, the Roman soldier had an ability to hand his armor to any non-citizen in the Roman Empire and say, here, carry this for me. And that citizen would have to carry that bulky armor with all the... I mean, imagine if you guys who are soldiers had the power to just hand your rucksack to anybody and say, carry that for me for a mile. Not a chance, but I don't care who you are. But in the Roman world, they had the ability to do that with any citizen, to hand them their battle armor, tell them, walk with me for 1 mile. Jesus Christ said, don't just walk with me for 1 mile, because you can imagine a Jew, how he would do that. He didn't go and he would run. Jesus says to the Christian, no, don't do that. Walk with him not only 1 mile, go the extra mile. Walk with him for 2. And while you are walking, you will make an impression. And don't just walk with him, talk with him. What an opportunity there was to affect those with the difference that Christ makes, the great change, that great apologetic. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, let me close on this note. There was a time, I know, as I'm talking to you about rebellion, you may say, all right, look, you're a Christian, you're an authority figure. This stuff is old hat to you. Submission is easy for you, Andy. Well, I want to tell you this, and kids, take this to heart. There was a time when I cherished rebellion. If you review my own personal history, from the word go, it is one long list of rebellions. I was kicked out of my first school at the age of 3. This was a school that my parents had to sign me up for before I was born. And the first thing I did was get kicked out of it because of my continuous rebellion. I was subsequently asked to leave several others as well. So it was a trend that continued. I was a disobedient child. I was a class clown. I spent most of my school day, throughout my elementary years, either in the hall or in the principal's office. I knew every book in her bookcase after a while. That's how often I was in there. I had detention every day of the week. I'm not kidding. My mother has actually had to confirm that to other people. Yes, he never came home on time because he was always in detention. I was kicked out of the Cub Scouts after the mothers got together and said, either he leaves or we pull our children. That is how bad my rebellion was. And my heroes during my childhood were all rebels, every single one of them. I saw no value whatsoever in submission. But you know what? As I was growing up, kids, it never really occurred to me that all that my persistent rebellion was earning for me was pain and difficulty and sorrow and suffering. And not just my own suffering, but suffering for people around me, the suffering of my parents. It was not easy for them to have a child who was constantly getting in trouble, constantly having to talk to teachers and parents' nights and all of these, every single parent's night. Some of the parents I know, they went in, they looked forward to hearing from the teacher. And there was my parents kind of slinking in and the teacher looking straight at them and, you know, come talk to me. And the report cards that I brought home, I remember my mother once teared up. It was just a mass of red. Every single tick box that the teacher could put in red was red. That hurt them. It hurt their heart. I was hurting myself. My education in my elementary years was non-existent. All I had was what I could read myself. As a result, to this day, I still can't do math. All right? And those of you who know me at all know I can't do math. I can't figure out a percentage in my head. Why? Because I destroyed the opportunities that I had that were placed at my feet by my rebellion. When I tell you that these days, a lot of people do not believe me, but it was true. Because they look and they say, well, you're not a rebel today. Why is that? What brought about the change? Do you get smarter? Well, no, that's not the case. It's not smartness that caused me to become not a rebel. What brought about the change in my life? Brothers and sisters, kids, the thing that brought about the change in my life was the same thing that changed Peter's life forever. It was Jesus Christ. It was a change of heart that ended my rebellion. It was my eyes being opened to the darkness of my own heart. And I saw my state. And I didn't just see it in terms of temporal authorities. I knew that my rebellion against them was only an outgrowth of my rebellion against God, ultimately. Of my hatred, my fist waving towards God. I will not submit to anybody, especially you. Is what I said throughout my entire childhood. By everything that I did. And I suddenly saw, when I heard the gospel, and I knew the state of my heart, that my rebellion was going to carry me straight to hell if I had continued on it. But I praise God that he opened my eyes and he saw me that there was one who was eminently worthy of my submission and my worship, and he was the Lamb of God. And that I had done terribly wrong by never submitting to him. And for the first time in my life, I bowed and I worshiped. I gave him the honor that I had been denying him all my life. But that was because God graciously worked in my heart. Now, until you come to faith in Christ, you too are at enmity with God. Now, your rebellion is probably not going to be as gross and as obvious as mine. I praise God that by his common grace, most kids are not like I was. And your parents should also praise God for that as well. Trust me. But the ultimate consequences of your rebellion, small or great, that comes from an enmity towards God, will be just the same if you do not change. I often talk to unbelievers, and they complain about their lack of peace with their spouses. They complain about their lack of peace with their employers. They complain about their lack of peace with all men, their constant conflict that they're in the world, all about them. And they say, why is this happening to me? Well, brothers and sisters, you cannot be reconciled to men until you're reconciled to God. Until the vertical relationship is fixed, the horizontals never will be. You will simply constantly be in conflict. And you will never be able to really submit to anybody until you are able to submit to the God of the universe. Because until that day, you are the God in your own universe. And you're a lousy God. Trust me. I was. And please do not believe for a moment the lie that Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord. Jesus is Lord and Savior, or he's nothing for you. If you have not yet submitted to your Lordship, it can only be because you do not yet love him and trust him enough to do so. can only be because you are yet still in your rebellion, still in your sin, still saying, I will do what is right in my own eyes. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, that was the summary of reprobate life. They did what was right in their own eyes. And therefore, if you're still living a life according to what is right in your own eyes, not according to Christ's lordship, it is only because you have not been changed inwardly. Now, friends, you know this. Historically, rebels are treated very poorly by those they rebel against. Historically, most of them end up being put to death, and that in awful ways. Those of you who have seen Braveheart know how William Wallace was executed for his rebellion against the king. But that kind of thing happened again and again and again in history. But the love of Christ is manifest in this. God offers to pay the consequences of your own rebellion. And that with the blood of the prince of the realm himself. Where have we ever seen an offer like that? I will take the consequences of your rebellion against me. I will pay for them. All you need do in return is end that rebellion. Trust me, believe in me, close by faith with my son. And then you too will be treated like a prince of the realm. Jesus spelled out that glorious offer to us in the story of the prodigal. Here we have a young man raised in the house of a good father who takes that which the father offers him and runs away into a far land. He is a prodigal. He is a rebel against authority. And he finds that his life in that land is awful, that it will be his undoing and his death. And so he returns expecting only to receive harsh treatment ultimately. Yes, maybe I'll be accepted back into the house of my father, but as a slave essentially, as a servant. But what does he find when he returns to the Father's house? The most gracious treatment you could imagine. Turn in your word, if you would, to Luke 15. Starting with verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And understand that is a true statement. That is the statement that all men can make when they are born into this world. But here's what the father says. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Those of you who persist in your rebellion, who stay in an unsubmitted state towards God and God's authority, do so from all of the blessings that God has given. You live like the prodigal did in the far country, in the pig pen, eating the pods, gradually dying, and having no hope in the end. But if you return to the Father, if you submit yourself to the authority, if you close with Him through repentance and faith, then the blessings that He pours out upon you are unbelievable. He honors you. He grants to you a position within the kingdom that you could never obtain by your own effort. He gives you grace and mercy. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, I know most of you know what that is like to be returning as the prodigal and restored. But for those of you who do not yet know it, I beg of you, my experience was that I went to the Father acknowledging my sins, acknowledging I was not worthy to come before Him, and I was granted grace beyond my wildest imagination and began to live a life I had never experienced before and to see blessings that I couldn't even grasp. I am still experiencing them. And I have great hope because the Word tells me that there is more yet to come. I pray that those of you who are kids who have not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who may be rebelling in small ways against His authority, would end that as well and would come home to Jesus Christ, would close with Him, would believe in the Lord. I pray that you would do that you might obtain the fullness of your inheritance. That will never come simply by birth. It will have to come through the new birth. And you will never hear of better terms ever given to any rebels than the ones that Christ gives us in His book. Therefore, why will you perish? Return, repent, submit. Let's go before.